Please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James 4, we'll read verses 1 through 12. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Thus far the reading of God's word. Bow with me as we ask his blessing and presence as we hear his word proclaimed. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would be with us now, with both the hearer and the speaker, as we hear the word of God proclaimed to us and explained. We ask that you would cause this word to be a living and powerful word that cuts to the heart, that exposes our worldliness, and that calls us to repentance. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning's sermon is entitled The Temptation to Doctrinal Strife, Faith's Gentle Wisdom, Part 2. Part 1 was James chapter 3, and this entire section, beginning at 3:1 and continuing through 4:12, is one extended argument or exhortation against doctrinal strife in the church. It's addressed specifically to the ordained teachers of the church. Right at the outset, in chapter 3, verse 1, James states that he is speaking to those who are teachers, as well as to those who aspire to become teachers. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. The word teachers here is a technical term that is used throughout the New Testament to refer to the ordained office of teacher or pastor. Why does James discourage those who would aspire to be teachers? He says the reason is because we will incur a stricter judgment. In chapter 3, verses 2 through 12, then, James goes on to explain why it is that teachers will be judged more strictly. The office of teacher, James says, is a very important office because it involves the use of the tongue. Now, the tongue is a small member and may seem to be relatively innocuous and easy to tame, but in reality, the tongue is like the bit by which a horse is directed, or like a small rudder by which large ships are guided wherever the pilot wants to go. Therefore, being a teacher involves a huge responsibility. By the use of that small member, the tongue, a teacher can guide an entire congregation or even a collection of congregations. He can guide them this way or that, wherever he desires to lead them. And very often the teacher uses the tongue, not for the edification of the body, but in many cases, sadly, to produce great harm and division and strife within the church. Having dealt with the great power of the tongue for good and for evil in verses 2 through 12, James then, in verses 13 through 18, calls upon the teachers of the church to exercise the power of the tongue in the service not of the demonic wisdom that comes from below, but in the service of the wisdom that comes from above. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? In other words, who among you claims to be a teacher, a wise and understanding and insightful teacher of the flock? Then let him show it not by impressive displays of intellectual ability, not by mere words, but by the fruit that results from his wise use of the tongue. Teachers whose task is to use the tongue for the instruction and guidance of the body must demonstrate that they are genuine teachers sent from God and that they are filled with the wisdom that comes from above. And they must demonstrate it by using the tongue in a proper manner to build up rather than to destroy, to promote peace rather than strife. On the other hand, by the sinful use of their public speaking role, some teachers are in fact lying against the very truth that they claim to be upholding. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Sinful abuse of the tongue's power, then, was apparently a major source of disharmony and disunity within the churches to whom James is writing. He's writing to the diaspora, that is to, even though James was a minister or pastor of the church of Jerusalem, he's writing to the saints and the two congregations scattered outside of Palestine and to their congregations. Notice the words that he uses there in verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. The same two words occur in verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. The two words in Greek are zelos, Z-E-L-O-S, which is translated jealousy, and erithea, E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A, which is translated selfish ambition. Zelos and erithea. The first word, zelos, is sometimes translated jealousy, but it can also be translated zeal. You can even hear the connection there, the English word zeal being derived from the Greek word zelos. It depends on the context. In this particular context, I believe that zeal is a more accurate translation. Now, zeal can be thought of in both a positive and a negative sense. The positive sense is found, for example, in John chapter 2, verse 17, where Jesus says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me," when Jesus was cleansing the temple. But the word can also be used in a negative sense, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verses 1 through 4. This is the passage where Paul is condemning the Corinthians for their party spirit and their factionalism. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and so on. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, and that word jealousy is zelos, since there is zeal and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Zeal for the Lord and zeal for the truth can often turn into blind fanaticism and a party spirit. It can turn into strife and factionalism. And this is what James is protesting against in James chapter 3. And that's why, to make clear that he's using the word zeal in that negative sense, he adds the qualifier, bitter zeal. If you have bitter zeal and selfish ambition in your heart. We've all met zealots, haven't we, who have a wrong kind of zeal? Those who are harshly critical of those who do not agree with them on every point of doctrine. They become bitter and rigid and arrogant in their denunciation of others. And that's what James is concerned about here, particularly among the teachers of the church. The second word after zelos is aretheia. If you have zelos and aretheia in your heart, the NAS translates it selfish ambition. Aristotle uses this word, aretheia, to mean a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Paul also uses this very word in Philippians chapter 1. Remember the passage where he says that some are preaching the gospel out of aretheia, out of selfish ambition, because they're trying to jockey for position in the church, or they're trying to make life difficult for Paul. It seems to convey the idea of ecclesiastical politics, of a self-seeking pursuit of prestige and power. And this fits in perfectly, doesn't it, with the context in James 3, where James warns, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. It appears that there were those in the church, or the churches to whom he is writing, who were ambitious and who desired not to be teachers for the sake of ministering to the flock and being servants of God's people, but in order to achieve prominence in the church. So I would translate then these two words as a pair, zealotry and church politics. Verse 14, if you have zealotry and church politics in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Verse 16, for where zealotry and church politics exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. With this in mind, then, notice that the last two verses, verses 17 and 18, focus on the concept of peace. And with this whole context, then, of strife and selfish ambition and politics going on in the church, the word peace is the opposite of all of that. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The word peace there must not be interpreted merely in an individual sense, that I have peace in my heart, but rather in a corporate sense. Peace as the peace of God that rules within the community of believers, as opposed to the factionalism and strife and zealotry and politics that are going on in the congregations to whom James is writing. The goal is peace in a communal sense of harmony and unity in the body. Now, I spent this first 10 minutes of the sermon going over chapter 3, so that when we turn to chapter 4, verse 1, we'll have the proper context in view to interpret this next paragraph. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, is simply continuing the argument. This section divides into three smaller sections. Verses 1 through 3 is the source of this doctrinal strife in the church. Verses 4 through 10 deals with the worldliness of such strife, along with a strong call to repentance. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, James gives a concluding argument against doctrinal strife. First of all, the source of doctrinal strife, verses 1 through 3. James begins this new paragraph by asking the question, what is the source of these quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, there's a tendency among some interpreters to take this paragraph as a completely new section and to interpret the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts, in a general sense to refer to what is the source of all human conflict, and even in particular to geopolitical conflicts such as war, because the word that is used for quarrels sometimes means wars. It is true that the word quarrels in verse 1 can be translated wars, but a figurative usage is also possible. In addition, the reference to murder in verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder, must also be taken in a non-literal sense. And James has already prepared us for that usage of the word murder back in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 11, where he refers to the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder. He says, now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. But in the context there, what is he talking about when he says that there are some who are committing murder? He's talking about the sin of showing favoritism to the wealthy against those who are poor in the church. James then was obviously influenced by the teaching of his Lord. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also had a more expansive understanding of murder when he said that anger in your heart is also a form of murder. The ultimate proof that James is not talking about literal wars and literal murder is found in verse 4. You adulteresses! It would hardly make any sense to address those who fight wars in society or in the geopolitical arena, or those who commit murder, as adulteresses. This language is characteristically biblical language. It is a way of identifying the covenant people of God and exposing them for the sin of spiritual unfaithfulness. And so when James asks, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts? He's asking, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among believers in the church? With special reference to the teachers of the church who bear the greatest responsibility for promoting unity and peace. What then, according to James, is the source of this kind of conflict in the church? He states the answer right away in verse 1. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now again, we have to be careful here. The word pleasures in Greek is the word hedone, where you get the word hedonism from. And it's easy then to interpret this word as referring to bodily pleasure. But again, James is referring here in a more broadly spiritual sense to all sinful desires. He made that clear way back in chapter 1 and verse 13 when he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And the word lust there is sinful desire. What sorts of sinful desires does James have in mind? Well, in light of the preceding context of chapter 3, the most likely answer is the selfish ambition of those who lust after positions of prominence and prestige in the church. James is condemning those who want to be teachers, with all the authority and respect that such an office brings to the one who holds it, they want that office not in order to promote the unity and the well-being of the church, not in order to bring down from heaven that wisdom that comes from above and to sow the fruit of peace among those who make peace, but in order to promote their own power, to expand their own following, and to edge out the rival factions with whom they are competing. How do such sinful desires lead to quarrels? James explains in verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. That word, you are envious and cannot obtain, is very important because that is the same word that we were talking about before in chapter 3 in verses 14 and 16, translated jealousy, and then I argued it means zealotry. It's the same word, but in the verb form. And this proves then that there's a connection between this section and the one that goes before. He's saying you're engaging in the sin of zealotry. You're engaging in that rivalry and factionalism, that ungodly zeal for your own party and your own position. So I would take verse 2 then and interpret it in the following way. This is my paraphrase of verse 2. You have sinful desires for power and prestige, and yet your desires are never fully met. So you commit spiritual murder against your fellow Christians. You engage in bitter rivalry, zealously pursuing the advancement of your party, and yet you are not able to obtain your desired dominance in the church. The result is that you end up fighting and quarreling with your fellow Christians. Now, to prove that James is talking about quarrels in the church, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. That's a pretty surprising statement, isn't it? You do not have because you do not ask. And then verse 3, and even when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your sinful desires. James here is in effect acknowledging that zeal for the truth, that aspirations for leadership positions in the church can be good, as long as your motives are right. If we would only pray to the Lord of the church, He will provide us with expanded opportunities and resources to preach the gospel, to serve those who are in need, and to build up the body of Christ. The head of the church loves to answer prayers like that. The problem is that we often ask God for these resources and opportunities not in order to help others, not in order to feed the sheep, to bind up the wounds of the hurting, and to care for those who are in need, but in order to bolster our own ecclesiastical power or to protect our man-made ecclesiastical institutions. How often in the history of the church, how often in our own day have we seen this? An ecclesiastical institution becomes an end in itself. May have been founded initially with good motives. A seminary founded to train ministers of the gospel. A denomination founded to bear witness to the truth and promote missions at home and abroad. Or perhaps even a particular congregation. But as time progresses, what happens? The institution becomes an end in itself. And we get into all kinds of concerns about fundraising and protecting the image of the institution. You see, these institutions are not evil in and of themselves. In fact, they're necessary tools for the advancement of the kingdom and to fulfill the Great Commission. They become evil when we elevate them to a level of importance placing them as if we're on the same level as the kingdom of God itself. The kingdom of God will fail unless my congregation continues. The kingdom of God will fail unless my denomination continues. That is when our priorities become worldly and skewed. And so James then, in verses 3 through 10, goes right on to talk about that point, that the reason why this strife occurs in the church is because ultimately our priorities are wrong. We have succumbed to a worldly understanding of the church. Verses 3 through 10, the worldliness of such strife with a call to repentance. James has exposed the source of church conflict as sinful desires on the part of church leaders who want to turn the church into a means for satisfying their own ambitions. Now he exposes these sinful ambitions and quarrels in the church as being nothing less than worldliness. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? That emotionally laden term, you adulteresses, echoes the language of the Old Covenant prophets, doesn't it? Remember when they came to Israel with the covenant lawsuit, the prophets charged Israel with spiritual adultery. Israel was to be faithful, monogamous, loyal to Yahweh alone, and yet she was spreading her legs under every green tree and committing unfaithfulness with the Baals and the Ashtoreths. James takes that strong, emotionally charged language and he applies it to the church. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? The leaders of the church have adopted worldly priorities and worldly ways of thinking. And this fits in perfectly, doesn't it, with what we saw in chapter 2 of James. When a rich man comes into the congregation, nicely dressed with rings on his fingers, what did the elders and the deacons of the church do? Oh, come sit up here in the nice place up front. And they cater to the rich man, because wouldn't it help our congregation if we had a wealthy, prominent member of the community in our church? But the poor man, dressed in rags, we don't care about him. We say, here, sit beneath my footstool. You see, this worldly way of thinking, this worldly attitude has crept into the church. The motives initially might have been good. Of course, every congregation would love to have a rich man in their congregation, because then, through his greater giving, we would have more resources to promote the gospel and to do the ministry of the church. But subtly, things change, and we begin to use those things in an earthly-minded and worldly way. James says, you guys are friends with the world. And logically, that means that you are enemies of God. The leaders of the church who are compromised by their bitter rivalry, their party spirit, and their factionalism and worldly priorities need to hear this sharp rebuke. He's whacking them upside the head. Because they, of all people, think that they are the ones who are right with God. James is pointing out that they are in fact hypocrites and that their spiritual state is one of the greatest need, not the favored status that they presume to have before God. Notice in verse 5, he continues his strong rebuke. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. James is continuing here to harp on this theme of spiritual unfaithfulness, using that language of the Old Covenant and spiritual adultery. God will not let his wayward bride go after other lovers. He is a jealous God who jealously desires that his people return to him and renew their exclusive devotion to Him. He has put the Spirit within us, the Spirit who dwells in our hearts. And therefore, He jealously desires us. Just as He put the Spirit among Israel and caused the glory cloud to dwell. So He desires His new covenant people, the Israel of God. And He will not let us go even when we stray from Him. What does James mean here in verse 5 when he says, "Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" He seems to be quoting a specific verse of the Bible, of the Old Covenant, and yet you search in vain to find these exact words in the Old Testament. The answer is that he's not quoting a specific verse, but he's alluding to, appealing to, the general motif of God's jealousy for Israel. This is found throughout the Old Testament. One example comes to mind right away is in the Ten Commandments, right? In the second commandment, "You shall have no other gods, you shall not make any images, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The jealousy of God for His people, His exclusive loyalty to His people, and the demand that they in turn be exclusively devoted to Him. This theme is especially found in the prophetical books, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea. The jealousy of God ultimately overpowers the harlotry of Israel, until God finally restores Israel to Himself by establishing a new covenant with His people. When you go home this afternoon, read Hosea chapter 2. Read the whole chapter, Hosea chapter 2. And God condemns Israel for going after other lovers and other gods. But then He says, one day He's going to make a new covenant with Israel. And He's going to marry Israel to Himself forever in permanent loyalty. The jealousy of God is a holy jealousy, a holy wrath. A wrath and a jealousy that can only be satisfied ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who bore that jealous wrath in our place. And as a result of His holy redeeming love for the church, Christ is now jealous for us. He has betrothed us to Himself as a pure virgin, and He will brook no rivals, and He will not tolerate it when the church becomes compromised by worldliness. And the paradox of grace is that this holy jealousy of God, which would really destroy us were it not for Christ, this holy jealousy is the very thing that makes repentance possible. He jealously desires the Spirit He has made to dwell in us. He will not let us go. Therefore, verse 6, He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The jealousy of the Lord for His church demands that we cast out all worldly ways of thinking and acting that have infected our ministries and our churches, and that we humble ourselves and return to Him. Verse 7, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." In other words, don't think that because everything is going well in your church or your ministry that you can laugh and be joyful. Rather, you need to see that there's something fundamentally wrong at the heart of everything. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Repent and turn to the Lord. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and then He will exalt you. Church leaders must stop thinking that they are God's gift to the world. And they must realize that they are the ones who are in need of God's grace. Only then will they be able to minister to others, not as ecclesiastical aristocrats, but as humble servants. We come then to the last two verses of the section, verses 11 and 12. Here is James's concluding argument against doctrinal strife. He returns now specifically to the sins of the tongue with which he began in chapter 3, and which are the heart of the problem. The sin of speaking against or slandering one's brother is directly related to and is in fact the source of the strife and the quarreling that is going on in the church. The word to speak against, verse 11, do not speak against one another, my brethren, is a word that is found in other passages, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. It's listed along with the two other words that we talked about, zeal and ambition. 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul is condemning the factionalism at Corinth again, and he lists off zealotry and ambition and slander in that list. A critical, censorious, and self-righteous judgmentalism. He says, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. He's saying, look, there are only two positions that you can have relative to the law. Either that of a doer or that of a judge. But the moment you begin to judge, you're no longer a doer of the law, are you? You're placing yourself in the position of the judge, and then you've forgotten that your place is not to stand there as the judge who administers the law. Your place is to be under it as the one who does what the law demands. For there is only one lawgiver and judge, verse 12, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Whenever we judge our brother, we're taking upon ourselves a godlike prerogative. We're putting ourselves in the position of God, as if we could determine the ultimate spiritual destiny of another human being. But we're mere creatures. We're not God. And what's more, we're sinful creatures who deserve God's judgment. How then can we presume to make the ultimate determination of another man's destiny? Now, what does Paul mean by, or James mean by, the law in this passage? In two earlier passages, in chapter 1, verse 25, and chapter 2, verse 8, James also referred to the law, but he added certain qualifiers to it, didn't he? He spoke of the perfect law of liberty, or the royal law, the law of the kingdom, the basilikos nomos. These added phrases then show that he was not talking about the Mosaic law per se, but to the law of love, taken out of Leviticus 19:18 and elevated to a new level of primacy in the kingdom of God by Jesus as the primary demand of the kingdom. And so in these previous passages in 1:25 and 2:8, the law there was the Old Testament law, not in and of itself, but the Old Testament law insofar as it has been taken up into the law of Christ and thereby made binding upon the followers of Christ. And I believe that that is what Paul or James has in mind here as well in 4:11 through 12. Although the qualifying phrases are not present, he is assuming that we remember what he said earlier in chapters 1 and 2. And this is supported by noticing the fact that the lawgiver and the judge here is Christ himself. And how do we know that? Well, in chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, he says, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. So he's returning back to the same statement there in 4:11. Do not speak against one another. Do not complain against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So in 5, 8, and 9 then, the judge is Christ, the one who is coming. He's standing at the door and is about to return. And so in 4:11 then, and 4:12, the judge and the lawgiver must be the same. And therefore the judge is Christ. And if the judge is Christ, the lawgiver is Christ as well. He is the lawgiver of the church because he is the one who has issued the Namas Basilikos, the royal law, the law of the king. Another proof, too, that he's talking about the law of Christ is in that phrase, a doer of the law. He says, don't be one who stands over the law as a judge and who's there to administer the law and to judge others by it. Rather, put yourself under it as the one who does the law. Well, who is the doer of the law? What does it mean to be a doer of the law? Well, in chapter 125, he made that clear. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer of it, this man will be blessed in what he does. To be a doer of the law, then, does not mean to be a doer of the law of Moses, but of the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty. Why is this concluding exhortation in verses 11 and 12 so important? Because in the midst of doctrinal strife, or even any church conflict, we are so easily tempted to do what? To judge our brother's heart. Based upon actions that they have committed that are indeed sinful and contrary to the law of love, we then take the unwarranted next step and judge their heart. And what are we doing when we judge their heart? We're determining their ultimate eternal destiny. We're taking upon ourselves the position that belongs only to Christ himself, the judge who will come at the last day. We question the reality of the other person's faith. We question whether they're even saved to begin with. James says, the ultimate argument against such judgmentalism and such strife is to stop playing judge, to stop putting yourself in that position of the one who applies the law of Christ to others and says, well, that person isn't loving the way they ought to, and instead to start applying it to yourself, to be a doer of the law of Christ ourselves. Well, we've come to the end then of the second major application of James's theology of the testing of faith. And this whole section has been quite brutal for me personally as a teacher in the church, because I stand condemned with all of these things that are here in this passage. And let us ask the Lord's grace that we might grow in grace in this area, that we might learn that the context of doctrinal strife and controversy in the church is an opportunity for spiritual growth. It's not something to be discouraged about. We should count it all joy, as James says, when we fall into various tests. And this is a test too. If our faith is genuine, then it will manifest itself not merely with words. It'll manifest itself with the wisdom that comes from above, that is gentle and reasonable and peaceable, and full of mercy and good fruits, and that results then in planting the seed that brings forth the fruit, the harvest of peace in the church. Let us pray.